you would like to turn with me to Joel, please, chapter 2, we will commence. Okay, Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, I'm not going to ask you a question because I know you like them. But in 1543, a guy by the name of Nicolaus Copernicus, who was Polish, a mathematician and astronomer, made a statement to the world that would eventually change people's attitude to the way that they saw the world. Because he actually stated that it was the sun was the centre of the universe and the planets revolved around it. A Greek guy back in 3rd century BC said the same thing, but nobody took any notice of him. So up until that time, people thought that the Earth was the centre of the universe. They also thought for a little while that the world was flat. In fact, some people still do, can you believe it? But even Aristotle believed that the Earth was a sphere, but he still believed that the Earth was the centre of the universe, which is quite amazing, really. Now, with a bit of help from Galileo and a few others, people actually became aware of the fact and to accept the fact that the sun is the centre of our system, our solar system, hence the name solar system, because it's got a sun and everything revolves around it. Because, of course, now people know better, don't they? They're so much better informed, and we've seen the pictures from space. Our solar system centres around the sun, but not the entire universe. And here, in Joel, like Copernicus, Joel is telling the children of Israel where their centre needs to be. Now, interestingly, you won't find these verses in chapter 2 of Joel in a Jewish Bible, the Tanakh. So much so that these verses actually go to make up chapter 3. So there are actually 4 chapters in the Jewish book of Joel. Such is the significance of these 5, is it 5? 2, 4, 5. 5 verses. So don't ask me why we put them into chapter 2. I don't know. Wasn't there at the time. Didn't have any input to it. That's just what we've got. But here we can see that Joel is referring to something in the future. By the words that he's using, it may have been just the future for them, or it may even be the future for us. Because Joel says, it will come to pass afterward, which obviously means not yet. And I suppose if we were to put that into modern language, we might say, there'll come a time when so-and-so happens. So in these verses, the prophet is speaking of 3 different areas. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. He's speaking about the signs of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he's speaking about people calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And throughout Joel's message, he's really concentrated on these 3 things. The sin of the people, their need for repentance, the great day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and how people need to have God at their centre. So these verses could be the turning point, which is perhaps why the Jewish Bible has them as a separate chapter. So when we read it of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we generally read of him coming upon someone. That's the phraseology that tends to be used. But not necessarily staying with the person. So the Spirit of the Lord will come upon them, but not necessarily stay there all the time. And definitely not coming upon all flesh. If we think about Numbers, where Balaam saw Israel camped, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he said what the other guy, what was it, Balak, was it, didn't want him to say. In Judges, we've got good old Gideon, mighty man of valour, who me, but the Lord's Spirit came upon him. Samson. Now Samson, for all his faults at the end, came true, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And in Samuel, we read of Saul, the first king, where he had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him and he prophesied. So lots of instances, but not permanent. And it almost seems that it's not until we get to Acts chapter 2 that we actually see the Holy Spirit come upon people and dwell with them. And the other thing that we have to remember, of course, is that these verses that we've just read are actually part of Peter's discourse when it's Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has come upon them and he's talking to the crowd, because they've accused them of being drunk with wine, and Peter says, no, listen to what the prophet Joel says, and then he says these verses. So when Joel says all flesh, does he actually mean everyone, or does he only mean the children of Israel? He goes on to specifically say that sons and daughters will prophesy, old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. Which is good, because I quite like dreaming, actually. I'm okay with that bit. But he doesn't stop there, because then he says, even male and female servants will have or receive the Holy Spirit. So what's the significance then of mentioning that the Holy Spirit will be poured out? Well, when we see that phrase, all flesh, coupled with the identification of sons and daughters, old and young men, male and female servants, it tells us two things. Firstly, it means that it includes all social levels, everybody. It is inclusive. It doesn't matter what their social level or class is or age. And it also shows that all walks of life can actually receive if they believe. Secondly, it is possible that some of those servants may not necessarily be Jewish. It's possible that they could be converts from other nations. And if that were the case, then it has a message that is repeated in the New Testament. It tells us that salvation is for all, an indication of the fact that all flesh will include Gentiles as well as Jews. So here we see then that all will prophesy regardless of social standing, because the Holy Spirit is the one that's empowering them. It's the Holy Spirit with his indwelling presence. So we probably need to spend a few moments looking at these three aspects, prophecy, dreams and vision. I'm not going to go too deep into them, because we could be here until sort of next week, I suspect. But so briefly, if you look for a dictionary definition of prophesy, what you will find is to predict, brackets, something by the influence of divine guidance. I suppose as a dictionary definition, it's not bad, is it? But however, in truth, I think it's to speak for God to their own contemporaries, a divine message that is directed at a person or people group and intended to elicit a specific response. That takes me back to my training days. That does elicit a response, doesn't it? Means that having heard it, they need to do something about it. And a prophet, because of course, if somebody prophesies, they could be called a prophet. And we have a picture of who we think a prophet should be. But a prophet is any person directed by the inspiration of God to proclaim his will. And in fact, in 2 Peter it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." But of course, we need to keep in mind what prophecy is. And when I first started out looking at Joel, I said that, you know, you have to take it in context first. We have to look to see, is it referring to immediate future or is it a distant future? Because it's important. And this looks from the knowledge that we have of the New Testament that it's a distant future. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul had a lot to speak about prophecy, primarily to the Corinthian church. "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues." So he's saying then that if we prophesy, not only the church is edified, but it also helps the stranger. Because, of course, we speak in words and language that people can understand. "Therefore, if all have had the Holy Spirit upon them, and all are capable of prophesying, then all are capable of edifying the church and one another to the glory of God." Like I say, we could go on about prophecy and prophets. So we have to sort of perhaps rethink a little bit of what we consider our picture of a prophet actually is. Because sometimes when we speak about prophet, we think of the prophets in the Bible. But if God has given somebody a message to proclaim, then is that not prophecy? If it is of God, if it is through the Holy Spirit, is that not then prophecy? Let's talk about dreams. Now, I had a really good book that I lent to somebody, and I never got it back. So I don't tend to lend many books nowadays for that very reason. Why they wanted it, I don't know, because when I tell you the title, you'll think, what? It was the Introductory Lectures to Psychoanalysis by Sigmund Freud. And he had a chapter devoted to dreams, which was really interesting. I mean, all right, Sigmund Freud had a few problems of his own, but hey, it was interesting. The dictionary definition of a dream is a sequence of images or thoughts, a daydream, reveries. I think that's a nice word. We don't use that very much now, do we? Fond hope, to imagine as possible, to conceive or devise. And of course, if you're having dreams, that makes you a dreamer. But unfortunately, dreamer has very negative connotations nowadays, doesn't it? But in Scripture, it doesn't work that way. Because in Scripture, we can see a number of times where God has spoken to people in dreams. One of the ones that might come to mind is Jacob, seeing the ladder with people ascending and descending from heaven. Then, of course, there's Joseph. Poor old Joseph. He had loads of dreams. Unfortunately, he told his brothers, and they weren't too keen on them. And we know what happened there. Solomon had a dream of God asking him what he actually wanted. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And if we go back to Joseph, well, Pharaoh had a dream, a recurring dream that nobody else in the land could actually interpret. So they ought Joseph out of prison, and he told him what was going to happen. That was an interpretation of a dream. Then, of course, if we come into the New Testament, another Joseph was told about Mary. Because what Joseph could have done with Mary was quite disastrous. She could have ended up being stoned and all sorts of things. But Joseph was told in a dream to accept Mary. Now, there's another person in the New Testament that had a dream. It's Pilate's wife. You may not have sort of remember that one. But when Pilate and the Jews were bringing Jesus before him to be tried, Pilate's wife actually urged her husband not to have anything to do with that just man because of the fact that she's had dreams relating to him. So, typical person in power, when it, you know, the wife gives it some of that. But in this case, it was good. Now, as an aside, I don't know about you with dreams. I mean, there is a whole sort of other thing to dreams, and I find them really interesting. But the thing is, of course, we all dream. The trouble is, we don't always remember them. And Freud, going back to Freud, bless him, he reckoned that if you didn't dream, you would go a bit loopy. Because you need to dream. You need for your brain to sort out all the things, the loose ends during the day. Which is why you have some really peculiar dreams that really don't make sense. And that's what, apparently according to Freud, is happening. Your brain's sorting everything out. So it just sort of, because we all like sort of order, don't we? Not chaos. So it sorts them out. But what about the ones that aren't you sorting yourself out? What about those really vivid dreams that you get sometimes? And you think, and you remember them. And I'll tell you a little sort of thing to do. If you have a thought or you have a dream during the night and you're frightened that you're not going to remember it, whatever you've got on your bedside table, find an item and move it. Whilst you're registering that fact that you've had that dream or that thought, just move that item. And then when you wake up in the morning, you'll see that item moved and it will trigger the remembrance of that thought. You don't believe me, do you? Try it. It works. Freud didn't tell me that one. I found that one out, okay? So the big problem with dreams is determining which ones are our brains sorting things out and which ones are the ones that God is actually giving us. Can God give us dreams? Yes, he can. If he did it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he can do it now. It's part and parcel of who we are. And the difficulty for us is knowing which are from God and which aren't. It's a bit like prophecy. It's difficult. The difficulty is knowing which thoughts or words are from God and which ones aren't. We then come on to visions. Now, the dictionary definition of a vision is quite interesting because, of course, a vision can be used in a number of aspects, can't it? So it says the power of seeing. Okay, you got me on that one. Something supposedly seen in a dream or trance. A mental image. The ability to perceive something not actually visible as through mental acuteness. Force of power or imagination. And I suppose if you're having visions, then does that make you a visionary? Don't know the answer. But the visions we're talking about is a bit like when Peter was on the rooftop and he had the vision of the sheet with everything on it, and God said, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." So when we speak of visions, I wonder what we actually think of that. What comes to mind when we talk about visions? Do we think it should be like some sort of holographic image, you know, glorious technicolor and sort of you can walk all around it? Or could it be that it's an image that we see in our mind's eye? Or perhaps even a set of very distinct thoughts that enable us or allow us to sort of see something more clearly? And will we see it in colour? Do we dream in colour? Or do we dream in black and white? Do we see visions in colour? Or do we see them in black and white? Next time you dream, if you remember. So, lots of visions. And really and truthfully, it's what these three aspects do. And they are to do with divine communication, with God at the centre speaking to his people and his people speaking. So God actually speaking through his people. Now you can probably begin to see why Peter quoted this scripture at the time of Acts, at the time of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit won't be given to people based upon their status, based upon their wealth, or their possessions, or their intellect. But he will be given to all who call on the name of the Lord. High or low, young or old, poor or rich, strong or weak, Jew or Gentile. Now Peter told the guys in Jerusalem about Cornelius. And this is what he said. He said, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household, you and all your household, will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. In verse 30, Joel says that there are wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood, fire, pillars of smoke. Now these may remind the children of Israel of what happened in Egypt as they came out of Egypt. So the plagues, and also as they actually came out of Egypt. So when Pharaoh's men pursued them and they came to the Red Sea, and nowhere for them to go. And God provided a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to protect them. And that lasted during their wilderness wanderings as well. Much like the manna. So the wonders that Joel mentions could cause a number of different reactions. If it's someone who is a believer, or who believes, I should correctly say, it could be viewed positively. But for those who don't believe, it's got a very negative meaning to it. It's a bit like when we read about the fragrance of Jesus. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You might remember back in 1999, August, the summertime, when we had that total eclipse. Can you remember it? You probably remember where you were. If you weren't in Cornwall, then it wasn't going to get very dark. But interestingly enough, at 11:20, I think it is, yep, on Wednesday, the 11th of August, 1999, we had a total eclipse, a solar eclipse, which is where the sun is eclipsed by the moon.
I remember that, John. I was working in East Kiel. That was a vivid thing, and it got dark.
Yeah.
And it got cold.
Yep.
Do you remember that?
Yep. The temperature actually went down by 4 degrees.
Yeah.
It dropped 4 degrees.
Yeah, I felt it, and the birds stopped singing.
Yeah, have you been reading this?
Amazing. Sorry. I just remember that.
Yes. Yeah. We were working in Welwyn Garden City at the time. And it was about 11-ish, wasn't it?
It was.
And it did. It went totally quiet. And it was more like an early evening, the darkness. It wasn't a sort of, it was almost like a sort of a dusk, I suppose. And all the birds stopped singing. There was just no noise at all. And the temperature just plummeted. You could really feel the chill. I should have just let you do that bit, shouldn't I? It would have saved me voice a bit. But that will be nothing compared to the great and terrible day of the Lord. On the 21st of January this year, there was a lunar eclipse. And that's where the Earth gets in the way of the sun and eclipses the moon. And it was termed a blood red moon. Now the term blood red moon is not found in the Bible. It just says that the moon, it will turn the moon into blood. So this is probably the closest thing that we've seen to that. And the reason that happens for us is when it goes red like that, it's called the Rayleigh scattering. Going to get technical now. And that's when the light from the sun comes through the Earth's atmosphere, it tends to filter out a portion of the light. And so only the long wavelengths, which is red, actually get to go through. And so it's the red light that actually shines onto the moon. But you didn't know that, did you? You do now. So that's something you can take away from today, isn't it? Very much the same effect as when you see a sunset. So when the sun's low in the sky and it's going through the Earth's atmosphere and you get some of those beautiful ones, especially sort of October time, and they're really gorgeous sunsets, now you know why it's happening. But once again, that is going to be nothing compared to the terrible day of the Lord. In Matthew 24 it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then a little bit later on it says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So far, that, unless anybody wants to tell me different, that great and terrible day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. Similarly, the great and terrible day of the Lord for those who believe signifies a time when the Lord will actually return to take his bride. And so it's welcomed. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I think somebody actually mentioned that this morning, didn't they? But for others, for those who don't believe, it's going to be a time of fear. It's going to be a time of heartache and pain. Why? Well, if you cast your minds back to a time before you came to the Lord, what were your fears? What did they centre around? And I suspect that one of those fears may have been to do with dying. Or more specifically, what happens afterwards? Is that it? You know, game over. For a lot of people today, that fear affects their actions even now. They try to blot out all thoughts of it by doing things that will help them to forget it, albeit temporarily. They may say, it isn't why, that's not why they do the things they do. You know, there's other reasons. But underlying that is always that nagging fear. Some may say that this is all we get and then there's nothing. And I've actually had somebody say that to me. Because I said to them, well, what about when you die? He said, well, that's it. End of story. And I thought, wow. Now my head can't cope with that. I cannot accept that as true. Because I think inbuilt into every single person, every one of God's creation, there is a need to worship. There is a need to worship God. It's just that some people feel that that need is directed and they try to fulfill it in other ways. But when God made us, he made us to worship him. That is part, if you like, of our DNA. So really, when somebody says to me, well, this is all you get and then there's nothing, I'm just wondering which one of us they're trying to convince. In the last verse, verse 32, Joel's giving the message of calling upon the name of the Lord. And the question is he giving that or saying that specifically to the children of Israel, or is there a bigger audience or people that this applies to? Joel says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There will be those in Jerusalem, and indeed there are now, who recognize and accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord. The children of Israel are returning to the land of their forefathers, the land that God gave them. Is this the remnant that Joel is talking about? There is a portion of them coming to the Lord and calling on his name. But will the nation come back to God as a whole? This is the same question that the prophets asked and encouraged people to do throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hear what Paul says in Romans. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So we shouldn't really think, we shouldn't consider ourselves better than anybody else. Because remember, without the children of Israel, there would be no beginnings. Without the children of Israel, Jesus would not have been able to come to the Jewish people first. There would be no ministry to the Gentiles. We are grafted in. We are a part, not the whole. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is very easy to think that we are the be-all and end-all. And I mean Christians as a whole. And there's been some very bad actions taken with that viewpoint. But we are not all there is. Because the children of Israel are still God's chosen people. And we are grafted in. So what does this scripture do for us then? What can we actually take from it? What do we do with it? Now, we often hear the phrase that he or she is the centre of their own universe. I know that nobody here is like that. And you probably don't know anybody like that, do you? But that's a fact. And for a lot of people, that is true. They are the centre of their own universe. But we have to ask ourselves the question, where is our centre? Joel shows the people that God will pour out his spirit on all who believe. He will save all who call upon his name. And that there will be a time when God will judge the whole world. Romans says that if God is for us, who can be against us? And really and truthfully, if God is for us, then surely we must be for him. He must be the central part of our very being, our existence. Can you imagine life without the knowledge that God loves you as his child? Without knowing that Jesus died for you? And without the Holy Spirit guiding you as he does on a daily basis? So shouldn't God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be the centre of our universe? Because, of course, the centre of the universe is God. No planet, no solar system. The centre of the universe is God. God created it. God is the centre. So we have to ask ourselves, are we centred on the Godhead? Or is there something or someone that is the centre of our world? Well, why do we need to ask ourselves that question? Because as we've seen in Joel, our priorities are determined by our centre. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you because it's powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Holy Spirit, I ask that you will help us to take away these verses in this scripture and help us to meditate and ponder upon them and to ask you for your guidance to help us, to show us. Because, Lord, we want to be your people. We want to have you at the centre of our whole being. We cannot do it on our own. So we ask you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.